Well, it's good to be with everyone once again this morning. I enjoyed very much last year the time I got to spend with you, and been looking forward to this week, and it's finally come, and so I'm excited, and I hope that the things that I prepared to speak with you this week and this morning, especially at this time, are of benefit to you. I encourage you to bring friends and invite neighbors or whatever it may be, and also to come and bring your Bibles and follow along as we study God's Word. That's where we're going to be looking this morning and throughout this week for instruction in our lives. We're going to start off in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And Tom, is this on?
Oh, I'm sorry.
Oh, that's fine. It's not a big deal at all.
Thank you.
Yes, sir. So we'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 for this morning's Bible class period, and also for the sermon in the next hour. And there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, after the Apostle Paul gave instruction to the church in Thessalonica concerning their conduct as children of light, he gave some exhortations to them for them to conduct themselves properly within the church. And it begins in verse 12 there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil." And there are several things in this list that he gives. We are in the church. And the church, we understand, is not the building, it's the people. And there's that little rhyme that individuals give to children, or little saying, here's the church, here's the steeple, open it up, and here's all the people. Well, the people are the church, and the church is to function properly. It's not supposed to be a group of confusion and chaos. It's not supposed to be a group which makes arbitrary decisions. How do I want to conduct myself in the church? How does God want us to conduct ourselves in the church, which is the body of His Son, the body of Christ? And He is the head and He controls us. God is a God of order, and we need to order ourselves according to the pattern He has bestowed upon us and the revelation that we have received from His Holy Spirit. We're going to look at two parts this morning. We're going to divide it right in between verses 15 and 16. Verse 16 through 21 will be, or 22 will be, in the next hour. And really, we can divide those in two places concerning our conduct with each other. How are we, as members of the church, supposed to treat each other? What are the responsibilities we have toward each other and those who hold the office of authority and the eldership? How are the elders supposed to treat the members, and what are their responsibilities, at least confined this morning to this text? And how are the members supposed to react to the elders and conduct themselves before them, and members to one another as a whole in the congregation? It's imperative that we know how to conduct ourselves within the church of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. And those first two verses concern the elders. How are the elders supposed to be toward the members? And how are, of course, the members supposed to be toward the elders? And it's worthy to note, before we get into those few things that are mentioned there, that they are needed. This is not something that a congregation has randomly decided back in the past and others followed that tradition. It's not the concept of the hierarchy of the Catholic Church or the pastoral system of the denominations. This is inspired instruction from God. Titus is written to by Paul in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. And one of the first things he addresses there in that epistle The Apostle Paul says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, on the Isle of Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking." And what's lacking, Paul? He says, "And appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." There's a pattern. There is a way in which the church is organized and constructed. And at the top of that, in the local congregation, Christ, of course, being the head, there are elders. And he says a church is lacking if they don't have elders. And this is not something to make a congregation feel bad who has not appointed elders. As at Elm Street, where I attend and preach, we don't have elders. That's because we don't have any men that are qualified. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, and also here in Titus chapter 6, there are qualifications that must be met. There is the understanding of organization that is given to us by God, and we need to submit to that organization. But we are doing ourselves no good if we appoint elders and they aren't qualified. This is to the end of spiritual benefit. And when a congregation doesn't have elders, they are lacking. But if they appoint elders who are not properly qualified, as we see in the New Testament, they might think they're doing themselves a good service, but they're actually causing something detrimental to happen to the spiritual quality and makeup of the congregation. If a man is blameless, he's a husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. A bishop must be blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, given to wine, not violent nor greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which he has been taught. And 1 Timothy chapter 3 mentions a lot of the same ones. They've got to be qualified. But when we consider our role as a congregation before the eldership, this is a very important point. That God in His infinite wisdom, manifold wisdom, has saw that elders are so important that a congregation without them is lacking. There are unfortunate situations where congregations do not appreciate the elders like they should. In fact, there are some congregations who would have men that are qualified and even desire the position of a bishop who have some individuals who would not want to appoint elders because, you know, then you've got someone with authority in your midst. You don't want to submit to anyone. You want to be able to do what you want to do, be left alone. But a congregation is lacking without them. And we need to understand that. And we need to recognize those who rule among us, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 12. The King James Version says you must know them. And it's not just, okay, I know that Tom and Terry are elders here at Northside. That's important. You need to know who the elders are. You need to recognize who they are. If someone were to ask you for the elders of the congregation, I need to speak to the elders, and you're not able to tell them, there's a problem there. You need to know who they are. But not simply identifying the man who holds that office within the local makeup of this congregation. You need to know about them. There's a reason these qualifications are given, because in order to appoint elders, you need to know that they match these qualifications. And it's important because that shows they're capable, seasoned Christians, godly men who are able to lead spiritually. And that's going to benefit you as a member of the local church. So you need to know them. You need to recognize them. You need to understand their proven character. And you also need to recognize the work that they're involved in. And that's imperative. You need to appreciate and recognize the work that they do. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1 beginning, Paul gives instruction to that church, those Gentile Christians that he's writing to. And he, as a fellow elder, gives them exhortation. To the elders who are among you, I exhort, he says, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. He's talking to the elders here, and he'll give instruction to the members in verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to the elders, be submissive to one another, be clothed with humility, so on and so forth. But as we look to verses 1 through 4, and gain a greater appreciation for what they do. It says they labor among you in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. need to understand that the eldership and the work that they are involved in is not something they do by compulsion, but willingly, verse 2. And that is a willingness to put themselves in the capacity of leadership that is toilsome. It's not always easy. It's not just a cakewalk that they're involved in. And this is to such a degree where I've discussed this concept with several older men who have served in that capacity, and they've gone through such troublesome situations and had so much stress with regard to that and dealt with so much that they have decided, you know, I'm probably not going to ever serve in that capacity again. It's stressful. And if you just consider that and the work that they're involved in and the care that they're showing the congregation, they watch out for your souls as those who must give account, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. It allows us to appreciate them more. They're not necessarily doing it for themselves. They're doing it because they love the Lord and they love the Lord's church. That includes you. They love your souls. They watch out for your souls. And as soon as you forget about that and you get wrapped up in me, 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 and you're not considering how difficult it can be and how stressful it can be, it's just going to make their job more difficult. And the Lord isn't pleased with members who do not recognize and know those who labor among them, appreciate them for their work's sake, he says, and we'll notice later on, understand that they toil and labor among you. They're responsible for your souls. They feed you spiritually. And as soon as we understand that, we can fall in line into the place that we're supposed to be as members. And we recognize them and the proven character that they've shown and the work that they're involved in because of what we read in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. With those in this congregation that the Hebrew writer is addressing, in verse 17 we read of some instruction for the elders that are there, but verse 7 intimates that there is our elders that have gone on before. It says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. How are you going to follow their faith? How are you going to grow yourself spiritually by seeing their work if you don't really know the proven character of that person, that elder? They're there to show you the way. They're there to, as they follow Christ and imitate Christ, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, show you the steps of Christ. It's not because they're the standard. They're following Christ. And they're a person that's been following Christ all their life, and they're aged men, and they are seasoned spiritually, and they are godly men. They're wanting to get to heaven, wanting to serve the Lord, and they're good examples. And God has deemed it fit in His wisdom to appoint men who have that experience and are good examples in that way. But don't be confused about the fact that they serve as examples, because they have authority from Christ. You know, some will say elders are just examples. They don't have any authority to tell me what to do or determine what the church is going to do, because they're merely servants who serve by example. That's not the truth. It's not the case. The Apostle Paul and others who have written by inspiration have said the elders are those with authority. They labor among you and they are over you in the Lord. They are superintendents within the congregation. That's one of the reasons you need to have more than one. It's never a singular office that is held. It's a plurality, elders, two or more. Because they're going to work together within the Word of God, notice, over you in the Lord. It's not their authority in themselves. It is a delegation from Christ to the church. The elders are appointed. They answer to Christ. There is a chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. But don't you forget, they've got authority. They've got the right by Christ to enforce the Word of God. That's their authority. When they see a member that is straying away from the truth, when they see a member that is weak in the faith, and they come to that member and they encourage that member, or they warn or admonish that member, that is completely within their scope of authority to do so. To discipline members. To make sure they are being fed spiritually and being taken care of spiritually. It's kind of hard for us as human beings to take command from others and receive that in a way that is acceptable and beneficial, because we want to be in control of our lives. But they've got authority, and you've got to submit to that authority. And so when they are looking into the congregation and they are knowing their members and they are involved in the members' lives and they understand where the members stand spiritually, some are strong, some are weak, some need help in this area, some need help in this area. And then they see an individual who is a member of that church and that individual has strayed concerning the faith. They've got the grave responsibility in watching out for their souls to put them back on the line, the straight and narrow path to righteousness. Back in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, he gives a qualification of the elders. They're to be ones who hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught. What's the purpose of that? That he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And in Crete there were specific problems. Verse 10. There are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. They have the right to do that. Say, why are you talking to me? Why are you commanding me in that way? Why, just leave me alone. Don't be involved in my life. That's their job. They are over you in the Lord. They have the grave responsibility of looking out for all the souls within that locale. And when they do that, they are to see problems and they are to see things that can be praised and encourage people by that. But when there's a problem, they've got to address it. An elder that doesn't address a problem is not doing his work. And you're supposed to have confidence that they're going to do that. And that confidence comes from that qualifications that they have met. There's the wisdom of God. But when they do their job, when they admonish those who are weak, when they admonish those who are straying from the truth, you don't lash out at them. You don't rebel against them. You submit to them in the Lord, understanding first that, yes, you've got to test all things and you've got to make sure the truth is being held. But submit to that truth. It's for your own good. We have no right to rebel against the eldership. There's a chief shepherd that is the shepherd of the shepherds of the flock. And when we rebel against the elders, we rebel against Jesus Christ because they are over us in the Lord. And consider all of this, their work, their proven character, the need to recognize them and know them. And we truly understand their work and the toilsome nature that inheres in it. We're to give them honor. We're to give them respect. We're to esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter in verse 17 says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. And oftentimes that word honor means just respect, a respect for them, understanding that they have value and you honor them in that way. But this actually has a monetary value in the context. Verse 18, the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. We consider it necessary and very important to support evangelists. Very well. A preacher of a local congregation who teaches the congregation and leads them spiritually in that capacity and gives them the bread of life every time they meet together. That's needed. And they're worthy of their wages. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul speaks of that. He is an apostle and as a preacher of the gospel, one who goes from congregation to congregation and preaches the gospel, he's worthy of his wages. You benefit from me in spiritual things. It's logical that I benefit from you in physical things. He says, let the elders be counted worthy of double honor. They're worthy of pay. They're worthy of support because they're that important. You support an evangelist monetarily. That's right and that's good. But how much more if an elder needs to be supported in that capacity in order to serve in the way he's supposed to serve by Christ? He's worthy of that. And that just goes to show how important they are. That's the view that you should have of the elders. There should be no friction. There should be no reluctance to submit to them in the Lord. There should be no hard feelings toward them. It should be love and respect. Esteem them highly. They've earned it in the Lord. And the Lord tells us to do so. And anything contrary to that is only going to hurt the congregation. It's going to hurt you spiritually. Esteem them highly in the Lord. And all of this really reaches a peak. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says, recognize them who labor among you, over you in the Lord, admonish you, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Notice this, be at peace among yourselves. And that's true with everyone in the congregation, but I want to suggest to you that this is directly connected to these exhortations as we submit to the elders and have a right relationship with them. You got to be at peace with them, and they've got to be at peace with you. They're not individuals who are being lords, but examples to the flock. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3. Not meaning that they don't have any kind of authority and they're just examples, but they're not despots reigning in their little kingdom that they've set up here. They're not individuals who hold it over you with the power that they have from God and abuse it. And the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and he talked about the authority given to him and the rest of the apostles by the Lord. It's not for your destruction, but for your edification. Elders are to be at peace with the members, but the members are to be at peace with the elders. Notice Hebrews the 13th chapter in verse 17, and we alluded to it earlier. Obey those who rule over you. Be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. I'm afraid there are some congregations that the eldership and the members butt heads. And not to suggest it's one person's fault or the other person's fault more than the other. Whatever it is, there's friction there. There shouldn't be that with the eldership and the congregation. And here in this particular context, the Hebrew writer is writing to individuals who are, they're getting closer and closer to apostasy. In chapter 3, he talks about departing from the living God. Because there are Jews who are persecuting them. And chapter 12 says, you have not yet resisted or strived against bloodshed, resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You've not yet reached that point. Look to Jesus and how He suffered and He endured the cross, despising the shame. He sat down at the right hand of God. You need to endure this in the persecution. And what they were doing, they're turning back to the old faith, Old Testament. Because they were in fear of persecution. And what is implied here in Hebrews 13 and verse 17 is that the elders, they're feeding the flock. They're saying, don't turn back to that. Yeah, there's persecution here, but you need to stay in the straight and narrow. Individuals weren't submitting, and it was causing the elders grief. And that's completely unprofitable for you. They're over you in the Lord. You need to submit to them. And in the last 12 minutes, 14 minutes of our time this morning in the class, we need to consider our relationship one to another. We've got those who are in the office of a bishop, elders, overseers, superintendents of the congregation, and they've got a grave responsibility toward the members and we toward them as members submitting to their rule and the Lord. And now we've got to understand how to act among each other. And that's a big part of the eldership, is looking over the congregation. How are they acting? Are they behaving? Are they doing what they're supposed to be doing in the Lord? And we've got to understand all of us have a responsibility one to another. In Romans, the 12th chapter, the Apostle Paul gives us an understanding of the congregation and who we are one to another. Romans 12 and verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, notice, individually members of one another. It's a shame when Christians don't get along. It's a shame when Christians don't show love to one another and they butt heads and they talk bad about each other behind each other's backs. They don't show a care and concern and a love for each other in spiritual things. You're members of one another. Does it make any sense to argue with yourself? That's essentially what you're doing in the church, and maligning one another. That's just hurting you. You're both part of the same organism, the church. In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter in verse 25, in addressing the problems there that the congregation had with spiritual gifts, and some were being rude concerning their spiritual gifts. I can speak in tongues and I'm better than you because of it. And others were saying, I don't speak in tongues, so I'm not as good as you. 1 Corinthians 12:25, there should be no schism in the body, but the members should have the same care for one another. That's the design of the church. We've got to understand that. And so we got to care for one another. We got responsibilities. I've got a responsibility to you. You got a responsibility to me, and everyone to each other. You're not just showing up here on Sunday mornings and going home, and that's the only involvement you have with the church. That you just show up and you sit in the pew and you don't talk to anybody. No one talks to you and you go home. That's not how the church functions. We got responsibilities one to another. I think sometimes we make that distinction, like the church is the extracurricular activity and that's who we are in the world. No, you're a Christian, and what your job is and what you are in the world, even as a father, a spouse, a child, whatever it is, first and foremost, you're a Christian. You're a member of the body of Christ. That's your responsibility. You put God first, and along with that, His church, those who you care for in the local congregation. And there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, he says, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. That's uncomfortable. That's not easy to do. It is certainly a responsibility that we have as members of one another, as members of the congregation of which we are a part. That's uncomfortable. If I see you doing something wrong, I've got the responsibility to go and tell you, hey, you're in sin. You're wrong. And not only that, but this is the path that you're headed down. It's a path of destruction. And God expects us to do that. We live in really a passive society for the most part. I'm not going to judge you. And I'm not going to tell you that you're doing something wrong. I'm going to avoid that at all costs. Christians aren't to do that. We're not supposed to be individuals who just stand by and watch, but take action. And consider the responsibility the elders have. It's, yes, they have that responsibility. Watch out for those who are unruly, and you admonish them, you rebuke them sharply. You do what you need to do to make sure that they get back on the straight and narrow. You don't just leave it up to them. You see a member that's erring, a brother, and you need to make sure that they understand the end of the things that they are involved in. Notice James chapter 5 and verse 19. He writes to the brethren there and says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's heavy. We need to recognize that. And we can fail to produce these spiritual fruits, warning the unruly, I think, because it's hard for us to comprehend how important it is sometimes, because we're physical. We see the physical world. And we walk by faith, not by sight. And sometimes it can be hard for us to recognize and understand and appreciate to the fullest degree the path that they're headed down. It's eternal destruction. If they're on the road or on a train track and something was coming for them, we'd want to move them. We're going to push them out of the way. How much more so eternal punishment, eternal destruction. You're going to save a soul from death. That's what you should think of. When a person in the congregation is wrong, and you know they're wrong, it's not something that you just thought up in your head. You know the word. You know the pattern, and they're not adhering to it. You think that they're headed down the path to destruction. They're headed for eternal condemnation. And you do something about it because you love them. You warn the unruly. And then we, as we are warned, when we are struggling or we have turned away from the faith in some capacity, you need to understand they're doing it out of love because my soul's in danger, and react accordingly. You warn the unruly, and then you comfort the faint-hearted, he says there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As we go down this path and we seek to reach heaven, we live in an imperfect world, we live in a world of sin, and because of that there comes heartache, there comes pain, there comes anguish, there comes loss, and we need to take care of each other during those difficult times. We'll notice in the next hour that Christians are to be people of joy, rejoice always. That doesn't mean that there's nothing wrong that ever occurs. And we need to be involved in each other's life to such a degree that we know when something's wrong. And we can at the very least reach out to an individual, a brother, and ask them, is there anything I can do for you? Is there anything that you need? And comfort them. And individuals are comforted in different ways. I know my grandmother, my dad's mom, she doesn't really receive comfort in the way that a lot of people do. Sometimes she just wants to you to tell her you love her and then kind of just let her, you know, be by herself. You need to know each other. How am I going to be able to comfort you and love each other to such an extent when there is something wrong, you know, and you can do something about it? In this particular congregation, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there were individuals who were ignorant concerning the second coming of the Lord and the resurrection. So, I've lost someone close to me, a loved one, and they passed on before the Lord came. What's going to happen to them? I've got the hope of heaven, and when Christ comes, I'll be transformed in a twinkling of an eye because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But what about those who have passed on before? Are they going to be left? Have they missed out? And the Apostle Paul addresses that. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, concerning those who have fallen asleep, a euphemism for death, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Verse 18, notice especially, therefore comfort one another with these words. So you see someone who's lost someone, and they're worried, and they're ignorant about this, they don't know, and they're struggling with this and struggling to comprehend how all this is going to work out. And you know that. You know the truth. Comfort them with these words. And that's what he's talking about. I think sometimes we struggle with the words to give someone for comfort. Look to the Scripture. It deals with a lot of problems. What does the Scripture say? In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talks about how the God of all comfort comforts the apostles in their struggles and all the trials that they went through in Ephesus, and they were despaired even to death. They were being persecuted and they were suffering in these various ways, and God comforted them, and He says, we can comfort you with that same comfort. That goes with us as well. And comfort each other. You've got hope. Remind each other of those things. He tells us to uphold the weak. And there are various capacities of weakness that we can consider. He doesn't specify which weakness this is, and we should never make a distinction concerning that and are dealing with it, whatever they're weak in. Help them. Matthew, the 25th chapter, Jesus is speaking of the judgment scene. He's going to say, you come in to eternal rest, and He's going to tell others to depart from Me. There's sheep and then there's goats. But it's interesting the specific reason in this context. Verse 37, the righteous will answer Him after He tells them that good news. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick and in prison and come to you? And the King will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these My brethren, you did it to Me. Are they weak physically? Are they struggling financially? Can you help them in their weakness? We've got a responsibility one to another. Faith without works is dead, James says in James chapter 2. And there's not any benefit to you just saying, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. You don't give them anything. Are they weak? Do you have the ability to help them? And everyone has an ability to help them at some point or another. one level or another. Just comfort them with words, if that's all you've got. Uphold the weak. Romans the 15th and 14th and 15th chapter, 15 verse 1 is what we're looking at. There are those who are weak with regard to conscientious scruples. When we then who are strong, chapter 15 of Romans and verse 1, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Someone thinks that they can eat meat, another one thinks that he can't eat meat, even though meat is an indifferent matter. God has allowed it to you. Meat offered to idols or those things which were considered unclean under the old law. And what are you going to do? Hold that over their head? Are you going to set it not the one for whom Christ died? Are you going to cause them spiritual damage just so you can exercise your liberties? No. If they're weak in that capacity, don't make them feel bad for it. Don't make them struggle spiritually for it. But you just bear with the scruples of the weak. Don't please yourself. You look out for them and their souls. And lastly, Galatians 6 and verse 1, of course, the spiritually weak. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. He'll say something at the end. Each shall bear his own load, verse 5, and seems to be contradictory. He's basically saying we all have the responsibility to bear our own load spiritually. We've got to make sure that we're following Christ, and we've got to make sure that we're taking care of our things, but we also look out for each other and strengthen each other spiritually. It seems like a paradox. It's completely logical. We need to uphold the weak. We need to be patient when we're doing these things. Sometimes we can be short-fused. Why aren't they getting it? Why don't they understand what I'm trying to do? Why don't they understand the gospel? Why aren't they doing what they're supposed to do? We've got to be patient with them. Long-suffering, Galatians 5:22, is a fruit of the Spirit that we must possess. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, love suffers long. You love your brother. You don't give up on him quick. You don't get frustrated and just stop. You suffer long and you're patient with them. And they deserve that and you deserve that from them. And everyone must, in their attempts and efforts to conduct themselves properly in the church, be patient with all. And lastly, very quickly, pursue good with those who are in the church. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Because in the midst of a congregation, we're in the midst of imperfect people. Doesn't make sense that there's a church if all men are perfect. We need the blood of Christ, and He's purchased us, and He's washed our sins away, and added us to the kingdom of light, so that we can have the hope of heaven. And we need to recognize that every second of the day. We're not perfect. We're striving for it. We'll never get there. Christ is our standard. We're trying to live up to that. We're going to falter sometimes in our relationships. When someone does you wrong, and it's inevitable that it's going to happen, what are you going to do? Romans chapter 12 and verse 17 says, repay no one evil for evil, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, don't worry about their responsibility, what they're supposed to do, what they can do. What can you do if it depends upon you? Live peaceably with all men. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. It is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I think some misunderstand what verse 20 is saying. In doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on it. Say, you've done something wrong to me. How can I get you back? Well, the Bible says if I really want to hurt you, I'm just going to do good to you. That's not the mindset here. You're still thinking, you've got a soul, and that's valuable, and I love it. I love you. What can I do to make sure that you're doing right, and you still have hope, and you haven't lost it? You haven't fallen from grace, because I know you've done wrong to me. You've committed an offense against me. What you do is you do good to them because that's going to cause them shame. Heap coals of fire on your head. You should be ashamed for what you're doing, and you can express that when you don't retaliate in evil, and they understand that's how it should be acting. What does that do? Hopefully it leads them to penitence. Hopefully it leads them to have a pricked heart and conscience so that they can make things right with you and with the Lord. That's the goal in this. Don't repay evil with evil. but with good. Consider the thief on the cross, and Jesus is given as an example in 1 Peter chapter 2. He didn't retaliate. He didn't threaten in return, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And when he endured all of that in silence and was someone who did not retaliate, one of the thieves on the cross kind of had a change of heart, didn't he? He said, Lord, remember me in your kingdom. And Jesus did. He gave him hope that day. He'll be with me in paradise. When we repay evil with evil, nothing good comes from that. In fact, more detriment is brought spiritually because now you're in the wrong. What we need to do is look out for their soul and their spiritual well-being. We'll pick up there in verse 16 in the next hour. Thank you for your attention.
Keyboard has a black.
The B? Okay. Mm-hmm. I'll remember that.
Okay.